The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Morning. This morning's passage is from John 6, John 10, and then 1 John 5. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that was given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10, 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." 1 John 5. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Thank you, Joel. One of the things that distinguishes Jesus, there are a number of things that distinguish Jesus from other teachers, from other philosophers, even from other prophets. But one of the things that distinguishes him is how forcefully he speaks. Certainly, he invites. Certainly, he reasons. He argues. He seeks to persuade. But he also commands. He also acts so powerfully and speaks with such authority that the people around him wondered. They had never heard anyone speak in this way. And one of the ways that we see that happen is in the middle of some of his dialogues. In John 6, if you'll recall, he was in the region near the Sea of Galilee. And he was teaching in a region that was on the fringes of the Jewish world. And in that context, as he's teaching and people are coming to him and they're attracted to him, he says something puzzling. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And you say, "Jesus, you were on a roll. People were tracking with you." And then you apply a filter and you say, "Some of you are just not going to come because God hasn't given you to me." Why would you do something like that? What does that mean? Or in John 10, where he is at the very center of the Jewish world. And he's teaching, and there's controversy, but many people are believing in him. And when they ask him, when they say, again in the Greek, literally, "You're killing us. You are taking our lives. Why won't you tell us plainly if you're the Christ?" He answers, "I told you, and you don't believe. And you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Jesus, are you pushing people away intentionally, saying, "I'm not even going to reason with you because you can't hear it and you have no ability to believe this"? Why does he say these things? And I want to suggest that this is part of the power of his speaking. He's not speaking the way that other human beings do. We as human beings, if we were to speak this way, we might be bullying someone. We might be trying to overpower them. But normally we try to negotiate, we try to persuade, we try to manipulate. Jesus does not manipulate. He speaks plainly. just as they ask him to. That's his answer. He says, I am speaking plainly. I have always spoken plainly about these things. So how are we to understand these words? That Jesus locates even our ability to hear him and believe what he says in something that God the Father does before we can ever hear or believe. What are we to make of that? And I want to suggest, I want to argue, I can't command, that what the scriptures tell us is that Jesus does this to tell us what salvation really is. That we understand what his offer really is so that we can really have it and that we can have it securely. Notice that he pairs these statements of God's activity with the security of being in God's hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. It is impossible. I will surely raise them up on the last day. Jesus is intensifying the kind of offer that he's calling us to by teaching us that while it is an offer, it is not merely an offer. There is also a command. There is a salvation. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to see, how does this help us understand what the salvation is that Jesus is calling people to and what the source of that is or how that's accomplished, and then the security of that salvation, because that is clearly what he's driving at. That the people who come to Jesus really have something. It's something that cannot be taken away. So first of all, what is it that Jesus is calling people to? And that may be a fair question as you've been following along. Jesus has offered people light. He's offered them water. He's offered them bread. He's offered them all sorts of things. In the end, they are all one thing. But it's interesting to see how he makes this appeal, this very blatant appeal to our needs and to our appetites. He does not appeal to our moral superiority or our moral intuitions or our spiritual achievement. He does not say to people, you could be a really great follower of God if you would just come to me. It's actually kind of odd because that's how we talk. Oh, if you come and listen to this guru, you'll be the best salesman. You will be the healthiest. You will be whatever it may be. You'll be big on TikTok. Jesus doesn't talk that way. He doesn't call us to aspire to some kind of spiritual achievement. He comes and he says, do you need something? The one I find most compelling, are you tired? Like, yes, I'm tired. I'm so tired. That's the qualification. It is the qualification. Because the real problem that Jesus is addressing, or actually what I should say is the presenting problem, is the problem of death. Because if you don't have light and security and bread and water, you will die. We wouldn't worry so much about these things if they were mere conveniences, but they are not conveniences. We are mortal beings who are on the verge of death always. And that is a problem for which there is no advice. There may be advice that might stave off death for a time. It might be that if you exercised more, that you might die later, but maybe not. That might not be the cause of your death. You don't know. And when it comes to death itself, there is no advice. There is no bargaining with the Grim Reaper. Even Miracle Max, in that great authority, The Princess Bride, points out that there is a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Well, what is that difference? Well, mostly dead is slightly alive. There's something you can do about that. But with all dead, there's really only one thing you can do. You can go through the clothes for loose change. There is no advice. There is no help for death. And this points out that which we so resent, that we are in the end creatures. We are not the creator. We are creatures who are always in need. And we cannot help ourselves. What this shows us actually is that our real problem, the problem that makes death an issue in the first place, is our sin. The fact that we are always on the edge of death, as much as we like to deny that. watch more movies, read more books, listen to more music, eat more food, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we'd rather not think about that. And what death is God's response to our sin, to our resentment, to be clear, over the fact that we are creatures and not the Creator. That core resentment, when Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Delight, that's what Eden means, when they were placed there and they had perfect fellowship with God, they had every need attended to, they lived in a place of delight, but they resented the God who made them. And all it took was the suggestion, what if, I'm just speculating here, what if you were God? That's all it took. And they said, yes, I'd like that very much. It was the beginning of our resentment of God, that we are creatures, that we need him, that we can have nothing apart from him, and we hate that. That is the core sin. And that is why we die. That is God's response to our rebellion. The very essence of sin is our refusal to be creatures and to try to take the Creator's place. Perhaps you've heard that famous poem, Invictus, by William Ernest Henley. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. And I can only believe he's talking about God's law. It doesn't matter what God says. It doesn't matter what punishment he might inflict. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Petty words. Not because you shouldn't take responsibility for yourself. Of course, you should. But you will never be more than a creature. And I know you hate that. Because I hate that. I don't want that to be true. I want to be able to determine what will happen next and what life will be like. And so we have the world we live in which everybody operates that way. And it is nothing but conflict. And here again, if there is no advice for death, if there is no bargaining with the Grim Reaper, if there is no tool that can be given to you to deal with death, there is no tool that can be given to you to deal with sin either. In fact, our very desire to say, God, if you would give me the method for dealing with sin, I would employ it, is the very manifestation of our sin. We say, God, I don't want to be saved. I appreciate advice, and I like being trained. I like being equipped, and I will take it from there. That is sin. That is the very essence of sin that refuses to humble ourselves and accept that really the only answer to death and the only answer to our sin is that God, with no help from us, would just save us. Would just step in and do what we could never do, that he would save us. There is no help for sin. Now, this may be obvious when we act like, for instance, the prodigal son in Jesus' famous parable. The son who disregards his father, who takes his inheritance and goes out to do what? But to sin, to satisfy every appetite he could ever have, to live lavishly. And everybody looks at that and says, this man is a sinner. This is clear. But just as much a sinner, if not more, is the son who remained home and did everything his father told him, and all the while resentment building in his heart. Saying, why don't I get all the things that I want? I'm the good boy. I have stayed here with my father. And when his brother comes back and his father loves him despite all of his sin and throws a party, that resentment breaks out. He can't even be in the room with his brother and his father where the partying is happening. And his father goes out to him and he says, son, we're celebrating. Why aren't you? Why are you not doing what is so obviously the natural thing to do now? And then his sin comes out. I have been with you. I have done everything you have told me to do, and I never got a party like this. But this man, I don't even want to call him my brother. This guy, this dude goes out and blows everything you have, and you love him? our desire to do what is right, to solve the problems of sin and death, is a sinful desire. It's an attempt to be the creator and not the creature, to not be at God's mercy. Have you ever realized that your desire to avoid sin is at least, if you have such a desire, and when you have such a desire, is at least sometimes motivated by not wanting to need God to forgive you? If I don't sin, then God doesn't have to forgive me. Too late, you've blown it, and yet the logic seems to hold. I don't want to need him again, or still. But you are a creature and not a creator. We want to obey our way out of sin, and that is simply not an option. And so what does Jesus say? He says, I'm calling my sheep. I am the one who lays down my life for the sheep. And sheep, by the way, that's an insult. In our context, where most of us don't interact with sheep very often, some of us might identify more with chickens, creatures that have been altered by human beings to be as delicious and as stupid as possible, creatures which cannot survive apart from human care. That's what Jesus says to us. You are creatures, and if I don't hold you in my hands, you will die. And there's nothing you can do about it. Jesus calls to his sheep, to the people who have nothing to offer. No chicken has ever helped me with anything I've ever set out to do. They're not helpful. They might lay eggs that we steal from them, but they are not helpful. Jesus says to the sheep, come with me and I will hold you in my hands. You can't help him. You can't save yourself. There is no therapy for sin. There is no therapy for death. But Jesus is a savior. I think this is fundamentally why every now and then he breaks out and he talks this way. He says, listen, I'm not offering you advice, though you should listen to what he says. It will help you. And he says, I'm not offering you help, though he does help his people. Most fundamentally, he's just going out and he's pulling you out of the ditch where you would die if he did not save you. He is taking you to a place where you can lay down and drink, where otherwise your attempt to even satisfy your thirst would kill you and you would be swept away. He is a savior more than he is a teacher, more than he is a helper, though he is those things. He is a savior. This is what sets Jesus apart from anyone else. Buddha will give you advice. Muhammad will tell you what to do. The gurus of our time will tell you how to actualize and express your inner self. Jesus will save. He will save. And so he speaks in what seems to be such a strange way to tell us what he's talking about. Salvation. You can't defeat death. You can't negotiate with it. But he can. Because he can forgive sin. Something that no one else can do. He can assuage the wrath of God and save us. The other reason he speaks in this way is because the means of salvation have to match the ends. Ryan, what does that mean? I apologize, that's a little abstract. What I mean is, if he intends to save us, he has to save us in a way that actually saves. It can't simply be advice or therapy. It also can't be the mere application of power. He doesn't say, I'm the shepherd, and I'm going to smack you until you end up where you need to go. He says, I will call to my sheep. They will hear and they will believe and they will follow me. And so Jesus, while he makes it clear that we don't have it in ourselves to hear him and follow him, we have to hear him and follow him. Love. If what he has come to do is to love us and save us, he can't merely apply force. He has to make an appeal, but that appeal has to be a certain appeal. It has to be, the outcome has to be sure. For instance, If you have an angry friend or family member, they have to be able they have to be able to hear that you love them, even if you rebuke them. I mean, Jesus is rebuking people all the time. He is critiquing them all the time. But a rebuke like that has to come with the assurance that restoration will be achieved. That it's not just a threat. That the rebuke is not just a way of manipulating people. Jesus says this over and over. He'll say it even more clearly in a couple of chapters. But John has told us in chapter 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so he makes an appeal and then makes it clear that only God can make it possible for us to respond to that appeal. So the fact that we can't respond on our own doesn't invalidate his need to call us and for us to follow him. But it does make clear how the salvation comes about. First of all, the salvation can only happen through faith. It can only happen if the sheep hear and then follow and then actually believe. In other words, our sin, which says, I don't have to be a creature, I can do whatever I want, whether that's getting what I want by being very good or whether that's getting what I want by being very bad, that has to be reversed. Having broken our faith with God, we have to restore our faith in him. Having trusted in the word of the serpent who said, hey, what if you were in the place of God? And ever since then, simply trusting in ourselves, we have to now turn to God and trust in his wisdom and his strength. In other words, you cannot be saved apart from faith any more than a person could be saved from arterial bleeding without applying pressure, without clotting blood, and without healing the cut itself. You can't be saved from bleeding if you don't stop the bleeding. You can't be saved from sin if you won't address that core sin and actually trust God. So Jesus' appeal has to be, come and trust. At the same time, this can only happen by God's grace. If we're to be saved from God's wrath at our sin, nothing other than God's love could possibly save us. No one can offer anything to God except God himself. For instance, people will sometimes say, I think the reason that God saved me was so that I could do and then name X, Y, or Z. In one sense, that's exactly right. He's prepared good works in advance for us to do. But if you take that seriously, he doesn't need you to do them. He can make you, and he can make the works, and he can make the outcome, and he can make all of those things out of nothing. So in the end, you have nothing to offer him that he could not give himself. And if you're a sinner, that's doubly true. You've already withheld what you should give him. Only the grace of God. Only God has anything to offer himself. In addition, if our core problem indeed is that we are at odds with our Maker, then in order to avoid his wrath, someone would have to convince him not to exercise it. And no one can advise this God. He knows everything. It is impossible to negotiate with him because that would imply that God lacked some kind of information or perspective on the situation, and he doesn't. God would have to be, therefore, pressured. He would have to be manipulated into not judging us for our sin. But no one has the power to do this. No one has a lever that will move God. It simply doesn't exist. Only God can render the judgment for our sin, and only God can save us from it. And what that means is if we're to be saved from sin and death, only God's grace, only the expression of his own heart could possibly save us. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Both of these together. God has to do something, and it has to produce a particular attitude in us. For grace you have been saved through faith. I think I'm going to stop right here to say, these are important words. No one has ever actually been saved by faith. I misspoke when I said that before. We are saved through faith, But faith can never save you. Only God can. And he does it through faith. This is important. God does not look and say, because you believe, I will change my mind, and now I will save you. That's part of what Jesus is saying here. That is not the way that it works. What he says is, I will save you. And then you say, Lord, I believe. This is important because the ground of your salvation, when you stop and you say, am I really saved? Our temptation is to say, well, how hard am I believing? How faithfully am I believing? Has there been any impropriety, any lack of loyalty in me? I can tell you the answer. Yes. Yes, there is. And if you face that, it's heartbreaking. If you actually know him, you don't want that to be the case. And if you're fearful about whether he loves you, your faith will not help you. You will look at your faith and say, this is terrible faith. This faith is not very good. And it's not as good as it even could be. I can imagine half a dozen ways right now in which I could be more faithful. But if you look at his grace, where he says, I didn't save you because of your faith. You believe because I have saved you. Well, then there's hope. Allow me to go on with Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And I've already quoted the second half. Even the good things you do, he made those things. It is all to his credit and to ours, not at all. When Jesus says, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep, he is calling for people to adopt that profound humility, to accept the insult that you're a chicken, that you're a sheep, and to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. In other words, we may be tempted to say, so what Jesus is doing is saying, it's just not worth talking to some of you because you're not my sheep and you're not going to listen. If that is our response to what Jesus is saying, we've not yet understood the grace of God. When Jesus says to the people, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep, there are two responses that we could have most fundamentally. One, we could say, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that I could not be saved on my terms. Jesus won't have me as I am, and so I can't be saved. If he says I have to be one of his sheep and I'm not one of his sheep, it's a fatalistic sort of there's nothing to be done about it. That is one response, and that is not the response Jesus intends. The response he intends when he says, you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep, the response that he intends is for us to say, God, help me. I should be believing what he's saying, but I'm not. God, have mercy on me. In other words, we should respond with the question, Jesus, is there any way I could be one of your sheep? Is there any way that you could address this unbelief that is in me? Is there any way that you would chase down somebody who's running away from you and bring him into your flock? To which the answer is always yes. If we're asking that question, we are finally beginning to understand what the grace of God really is. Jesus, could I be one of your sheep? Could you do whatever it takes for me to be in a position to believe in you, to trust you? I believe, God, help my unbelief. As I said, I think Jesus, on these rare occasions, peels back the curtain to tell us something of the mechanics of what's going on. That God has to do something in you first, before you believe, or you would never believe. And he does it for two reasons. To make clear, he is saving people, and only the grace of God through faith can save you. But the other reason, and I've said this, but I want us to meditate on this, is because he wants you to know that you can be saved, and that if you believe in him, you are saved. It is a secure salvation, not a potential salvation, not a saved sometimes and not at other times kind of salvation. He has come to be a savior for sure. An insecure salvation, in other words, would not be a salvation at all. It would inflame our fears. It would just raise the stakes in a life that is already full of insecurity. The reality is, I don't think anybody would respond to Jesus if he said, "I will save you, maybe." Because he does call you to follow him. And he calls you to give up all kinds of things. And I just don't think any of us would do it for a maybe. I don't think any of us would in the end really do that, would abandon our own lives. We might come to somebody for help on a maybe, but that just creates that problem of independence. I want help, not salvation. Because we're left with this question, what if I do what he says and then he doesn't do his part? Because that's what maybe means. Maybe means you might do your part, but they might not do theirs. And that is not who Jesus is. And many of you may be saying, okay, sure, I'm already a Christian. What does this matter? I've already responded to Jesus. I'm believing in him. And that's good. That's actually very encouraging. Because if you're believing in him, the other part of it holds true as well. Then that means that you have been given to Jesus by the Father. And nothing can take you from his hands. And yet, our continued struggle with sin is over exactly this issue that we doubt. We wonder, is he really going to come through on his part? And it inhibits our ability to experience his love and his salvation. Consider, what if you knew that the outcome of American, Russian, Chinese, North Korean, if you pick your country, authoritarianism, and the suffering that it produces would work out to your advantage? What if you knew that no matter what any powerful and corrupt person would ever do and its impact on your life could ever harm you? That actually, just the opposite, it would be for your good. That no political, no corporate power could ever harm you, even though your freedoms, your property, and your posterity would be infringed on by those people. What if you knew that no disease could ever rob you of life, no injury impair your enjoyment of what God intends for you? What if the outcome were certain and you knew it? This is actually what Jesus holds out. He says, and on that last day, when it is all said and done, I will lift up the lives of my people and they will experience infinite joy. And nothing will impair that for them ever. In fact, Jesus says this so strongly that he says that you will never die. Not that you'll die a little bit. You've heard me belabor this point. Not that you'll taste death. You will not die. That's the kind of certainty of the salvation that he commands us to have. What if you knew that you were in the hands of God and that all his power and love were bent on your good in every way? This is the kind of thing that Jesus is calling us to. Whether you're a sheep now or not, this is what he's calling us to do. This is what, as Christians, we are supposed to be wrestling over. What if my fears were false? What if my anxieties were a lie? What if my negotiations with the limited resources of my life were just an expression of my need for Jesus? This is meant to change everything in life. In other words, every time that you stop and you say, "Oh, my faith, I've got bad faith. It's not very good. I'm not reliable. I'm not obedient. I haven't done everything that Jesus told me. This is the reason why. Because you are not yet believing that he has turned everything in life to your good, and the outcome is not in question. When we know that, all of a sudden our whole posture in life changes. For instance, it means that you can love the family that God has called you into, even though those other people are terrible. And you know that because you're terrible. You do all the same petty little things. But you can love them. You can stop and say, wait a second. It doesn't matter whether I'm the favorite one, or whether people recognize all the sacrifices, or the people recognize what I deserve. All of that fades away. You say, Jesus loves me, and I deserve nothing. And I can never lose anything, and I can give everything. It means that we ought to be looking to live in an arena where we can be sheep. We can be weak. We can be offensive. We can be wrong. And yet people love us. And the people around you can be wrong and stupid and offensive, and you love them. Because you have it to give. Because Jesus has given you everything. And so you say, where is this experienced really rather than theoretically? There are a lot of people who will describe what a perfect relationship would look like. And there are people who are better than I am at living into that reality. But where do you really experience you being real, which is to say pretty miserable, and yet loved? Where you experience other people being real, which means being pretty miserable, and yet you love them. Where is this actualized? I suggest the church is the arena that God has given us. But Jesus goes further than that. He says this is a love that you can have not just with other people who agree that we're all working towards this end. But he says that you can and should love your enemies. You can and should do what he does. To go to the people who are not sheep. To go to the people who hate you and won't listen to you. And not be threatened by them. This is one of the places where it's put to the test. Where we can love recklessly. Which is different from loving foolishly. Forgive me for being a little pedantic here. But to love foolishly is different from loving recklessly. Somebody who loves recklessly doesn't count the cost because they have infinite love, not in themselves, but in Jesus. It's an act of faith in Jesus. And I'll give you one sort of example of this. My son, Josiah, likes playing video games. Don't ask me where he gets it. He likes playing video games, and he likes playing a particular video game. And what he likes doing more than anything is identifying a challenge and then saying, I'm going to save my game and then try to accomplish this. Daddy, I'm going to save my game, and then I'm going to fight a Lionel. I'm going to fight this monster. I'm going to try to get this thing. And I identify with that. He learned that somewhere. But what he's doing is he's saying, there's something worth doing, but I'm afraid I'm going to lose something. These other people in my life are hard to love. It's worth doing, but what if I lose? What if it hurts me? And so he says, well, but what if you could do that without being hurt? What if I could save my game? And if it goes badly, I just reload my game and I go again. Easy enough. I admit, this is a little bit silly. And yet, the kind of certainty Jesus gives us is that you could love recklessly in that way. You could love knowing that your life has already been saved. Your interest is already secure. And you could try anything. You could try anything. And when we see that, when we see how infinite God's love is for us, that even when we say, I'm not sure I'm one of his sheep, could I be? And he says, yes. Yes, you can. That is what I love to do. When you see his grace that meets you there, and then you know that his grace is infinite, then your faith can grow. Then you can say, I believe. In a way you could never believe. If he said, once you're good enough, then you believe in me, and then I save you. Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus says, you're not good enough. You're never going to be good enough. And I love you now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in a salvation that is real, that is certain, that meets us at our worst. And we rejoice. We rejoice that you have called us to be your sheep, that you can make us into sheep so that we can follow you. God, have mercy on us. Help us to know your grace and to live in it. We pray this in the name of the one who brings that grace to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.